Okay. We're going to pick up again. Shmuel Plaster, Cincinnati, doing the final chapter of 2 Samuel. Sorry about that. We had a little bit of a blunder over here. We fixed it up, and we are continuing to record. Very sorry about that. The question on the table is, if Yoav and his generals knew that you're not supposed to do anything against God's law, what allowed them to go against God's law? That is the question. So my brother's going to try to answer that.
Right. I don't believe that I'm able to give a definitive answer, but I think I might be able to give what they call the Hebrew a tziyun laderech, a way to evaluate it, which I was thinking is perhaps very interesting here, that the general principle, which goes along with Shmuel, topic for Shavuos of Eis Laso, so sometimes being able to abrogate a Torah law temporarily under certain conditions is generally, by most opinions, not necessarily by all, but by the general consensus, is limited to what we call Shei Velo Sase, that when the Torah mandates that we do something, then the temporary we say you don't do it. Actually, maybe I'm wrong now. That's more of a permanent takana. When it is a temporary thing, it could be either way, but in general, in Yehoanavi permitted the sacrifice, even though the Torah did not permit it. That's why I withdraw what I've said. I was going to suggest that the counting is not a expressed in the Torah as a prohibition, or is it? Let me just take a look at the words. Ki sisa. This is not right. Ki sisa with Rachel. Kofer now shall Hashem. Right. I don't believe that the Torah ever says specifically, thou shalt not count 1, 2, 3. It's inferred from the fact that, as Torah says, that when you do count, you need to do it by everybody giving the half shekel, or else there will be, it's likely to be a plague. So from that we can infer, if they did it the wrong way, there's likely to be a plague. So what we're dealing here with here is probably something less a regular prohibition. However, I don't know that maybe the people, if they looked at it that way and said, well, this is not a prohibition that we're violating. It's simply we're not doing it the Torah's way. So it's like maybe a lava babichwala, say, a negative commandment that is kind of a derivative of a positive. Therefore, perhaps the king has more leeway, for whatever reason, to tell us to not do it the way the Torah tells us to do it. I'm just showing possible, you know, factors that could weigh it. But
okay. Thank you. Thank you, Lavrilla. Okay, we're trying to find a mahalach, as we say in Yeshiva, trying to find a path over here, trying to figure out why they didn't just simply say, my lord king, the Torah commands not to do this, we therefore cannot do it, and we're going to suffer the consequences. That's just how it is. We're just not going to break law, the Torah law, no matter what you say. I just want to point out that our school does make mention that the Torah warns that a head count of the nation could result in a plague. See Shmos, Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. So already over there, at least according to the art school editors, Yoav is troubled by the fact that he's aware of the pasuk in the Torah explicitly saying, we're going to get punished severely in the form of a plague if we go forward with a census. Nonetheless, they did it. And my question, Mrs. Brola, before you came in was, why did they do it? If the Torah is clear not to do a census, so then just, you know, lay down your life and say, I'm not gonna do this. It's one of those Yahweh Yahweh things. King says one thing, God says another thing. He says, okay, whatever David wants. How do you look at that? This is what we have.
The third option in that situation is not, you know, not justify the king, but say, hey, since the Torah says no, maybe we should consult the Navi.
And there were.
Right. The Navi or the Kohen Gadol or somebody and see if it's okay to do it or not.
Perfectly reasonable. They didn't do that. They did not do that. They didn't do what it seems to us. You know, quarterbacking this, armchair quarterbacking this 3,000 or so years later, they didn't do what seems to us to be very, very reasonable, which would have been to consult, at least there was one Navi on the scene, God. And we're going to see, he's going to be sent by the Almighty in a couple of sukkim to let David have it. What are you thinking? So clearly, the prophet God was there, the prophet Nathan, Nussling, he was on the scene, I would think, Kohen Gadol with the aphod and be able to, you know, the Urim Batumim. Thank you so much. How could I forget the Yale insignia? So how do you do this, knowing full well that there's a pasuk out there telling you not to, and you go and you're on. I mean, that's very, very unusual. At all events, they did it. They went forward and they took a census. Now let's take a look at the verses which describe that action. By Yavru es Hayarden, verse 5, Pasuk Hey. By Yavru es Hayarden, they crossed over, they passed over the Jordan, meaning the Jordan River, of course. By Yachanu, now these verbs are in the plural, by Yachanu, Ba'aroer, and they encamped in a place called Aroer, Yemin Ha'ir, south of the city, Asher, the Soch HaNachal HaGad, which is in around the area of the Nachal Gad, in the valley of Gad, that tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the El Yazer, and also, they also ultimately went on to Yazer. Excuse me. So they crossed the Jordan, they encamped in Aroer near Gad. Now, why are we being told that they are going to the tribe known as, you know, Aroer, which is in the Shevet Gad? Why do we need to know that? So Rashi picks up on that. Clearly he's troubled. Always ask yourself, what's bothering Rashi? I mean, that question never goes out of style, no matter how old you are.
That was the tribe was one of the 2.5 tribes of the other side. That's right.
Okay, right. So they went into contemporary modern-day Jordan, and they started doing the census. Says Rashi, knew why did they go over there specifically? Mrs. Brewer suggests that there was not the classical land of Israel. I'm not so sure about that. I mean, maybe it was considered, because they're living over there, maybe it was considered the land of Israel. Nice try, Mrs. Berlov. I need a better reason. Rashi gives us Rashi's reason. And Rashi's reason is they were tough dudes over there in Gad, and Yoav and the boys were hoping that they would, like, you know, I don't know how to say this, like, provoke a fight or something. You know, maybe start up a little milchama, and people of God will say, what's going on? And Yoav will say, oh, we're taking a census of the Jews. So God will say, we don't like that. That's against Torah law. Don't you know that? And Yoav would say, well, you know, Torah law, King David says so. So they'll say, that answer doesn't fly in shape of God. Over here, we listen to God. In God, we listen to God. So they would, like, you know, take out their weapons. And that's sort of what Job was hoping for, a little battle so he can then run back or something. Let's take a look and see what Rashi says. Says Rashi, he killed his name God. He began the census taking in the tribe of God, the Pishen Giborim B'Kashim, because they were strong men and tough guys. They were rough dudes. Amar, and therefore Yoav said, Halavai the Yulaka movie. I wish that they would, like, start a war with me. The Yaksu al Yadai. And then they'll they'll prevent me from going further, from taking this census. Maybe I'll be able to go back to the king and say, oh, king, it didn't start out very well. As soon as I went out there and started taking names, oh, man, I got a battle royale. We all got roughed up. Some of us took some beatings. Oh, king, you got to rethink this whole thing. And that's, according to Rashi, that's why we're being told that he went to God to start off. Those guys were strong, and he was hoping for a fight. How many people go looking for a fight? According to Rashi, Yoav was. He went looking for a fight. Didn't get one, though. They didn't start a fight with him. They just let him take the census.
What,
how tough were they? Yeah, Mrs. Miller.
Why would the people think that David HaMelech was ordering the census? If he's ordering it,
okay,
I might assume, seeing that he's, a righteous person, that maybe he was told to take
this. Well, the question Mr. Bird is asking is, well, maybe the people were thinking, as they're being, censused, as they're being counted, well, King David's a righteous man. Everybody knows that. He's a holy man. He's a holy man, a good man. And therefore, there's probably nothing that he could possibly do that would be going against God's will. Not King David. I mean, of course, he's King David. So therefore, we presume that everything he's doing is correct. Presumably, King David was instructed by God to do the census. And if God told him to do the census, well, then we're going to do the census. Here we go. You know, you want how many people? Here's how many people. That's how they must have thought about it, you're thinking. I mean, you're asking. Maybe that's what was going down their heads.
When they had Moshe was told to count them, so Moshe counted.
Right. So if a righteous man says we're going to count, then the people who are in the field are going, I'm trusting the king, because the king is in touch with, God. He's in touch with either God or God, either the Almighty or the prophet. He's in touch with somebody, and he's not doing anything wrong on his own. Oh, no, not on his own initiative. It's got to be that he is doing everything on the up and up. And it ain't necessarily so, as the Gershwins wrote, but that's exactly what the people might have been thinking. And that might answer our question, Mrs. Brewer. Like you said, you answered the question that you asked. These people are thinking it's got to be that David was commanded by God himself. That's why he's doing this. And I think that makes a lot of sense. Because how else are these people going to react to this? I'm Yoav. I'm here to ask King David. I'm here to take a census. Well, go right ahead. Listen, King David is a righteous man. Well, what do you need to know? That's what they presumably thought. And he went looking for a fight and didn't get one. But you got to admit, that's an incredible way to go about taking a census. Anybody here want to fight me? I mean, does anybody here want to pick up a spear and a bow and arrow and take us on? And the average people going, not looking for a fight. What do you want? Well, I want to take a census. You want to take a census? 10,000 people. Now move on. And that's it. And what do you want from these people? So that's what happened over here. God is tough, and shaved God is tough, and they were looking for a fight, and they didn't get one. And instead, he gets his numbers, and he keeps on moving throughout the land of Israel. Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Vayavau HaGilada. So then they came to Gilad, Bel Eretz Tachtim Chodshi. And they came to the land known as Tachtim Chodshi. Tachtim Chodshi, everybody is saying that's the name of a place.
Well, the truth is difficult.
Tanit Yashav Mechadashim is Man Karov.
Yeah, recently
resettled. Recently resettled.
Yeah.
Tanit Yashav Mechadashim is Man Karov. It was very, very recently settled, and that's presumably why they're calling it Chodshi, because it's a new settlement in the land of Israel. A new settlement in the land of Israel. And where was that located? That settlement. I wonder where that was. That was in Gilad, in the land of Tachtim Chodshi. Okay?
It's interesting that the Targum seems to translate, or have a straight gender correspondence, Tachtim south. So I don't know who that was.
I think because of the word, maybe I'm thinking of Tachti. Maybe because of the linguistic similarity to the word. Rabbinically, b'tachti taha, b'tachti saha, b'ayishol, sit underneath the mountain. So maybe that word tachti doesn't just mean underneath, but it also means south. that possible? I was thinking about that as I was looking at it. Lara de Roma, you know, the Southland. And Radaxas lo yadati lo matir gim tachtim de Roma. I don't know why he's translating the word tachtim in the Hebrew as daroma, south. My only possible, the Radak doesn't know why, I don't know why either. But the only, I'm not going to presume to know, but the only crazy guess I got is that, I don't know, the word tachtim sounds like, and sometimes it's all you need is something to sound like something, it sounds like underneath, tachtitahar, if it's tachat. So if it's underneath, well, the land that is south in Israel is underneath the land that's north in Israel. That's all I got. Not good, but that's all I got, yeah.
I don't think Chazal, or ancient people in general, had the mindset that we have that north is on the top, like our maps and directional signs. It may be, I'm not sure, that I've read somewhere that Mizrach was considered the top because the sun rising there or something like that. I'm not sure, but I would be very hesitant to make the etymology because of it being below.
Okay.
Then thinking about south is down and north is up.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the Mishkan, certainly the east was considered the face.
Mishkan was well. So the Mishkan was.
When it describes the Mishkan, it says that the east is the face.
The east is the face.
Right.
The facing east.
And then,
okay. I got something on that.
Was in the back.
Got it. Thank you. What I have on that is a thought that I heard a long time ago when I was a student in Yeshiva Dachinom in Chappelle College of Jewish Studies. We took a wonderful tour, and you got to forgive me. You know, I forgot his name. Anybody out there in phone land remembers back in the day, the Madrich who gave us tours at Chappelle's, was his name Menachem? Was his name? Oh, my goodness. He gave the most wonderful talks on flora and fauna and history. He would point out a tree, see the pasuk in Yirmiyah, and then we'd be staring at the tree. Come with us, and we'll go see where David fought Goliath. I'm telling you, it was tremendous. So he said he had a thought. He took us to the Sodom and Gomorrah area where Lot decided to hang out. If you remember that pasuk in Genesis, Lot says, you know what, I'm going to hang out over here. I'm going to move away. Let me first back up a little bit. Abraham's shepherds are fighting with Lot's shepherds. And there's a reason why Abraham's shepherds are going, what are you doing? Why are you letting your animals graze over here? So Lot's men said, well, eventually, you know, the land's going to go to your master, Abraham. He doesn't have much in the way of children. We presume the land's going to go to our master, Lot. So we're allowed to graze right now. So Abraham's boys said, we don't think so. I mean, what gives you the right to do it? It's not your land. I mean, you don't own this place. What are you thinking? So they were grazing all over the place. And so Abraham spoke to Lot, and he said, listen, this is not working out. So I recommend this. If you go left, I go right. If you go right, I go left. You know, v'im yamin asme'ila, v'im dismol v'imina. I mean, words to that effect. If you go to left, I go right. You go right, I go left. And this way we're going to separate. What does this mean? You go right, I go left. You go left, I go right. What does that mean? In ancient times, our Madrich wanted to know if he had any thoughts on that. And I didn't. So he said as follows. Ancient man always faced east. Because that's where, as we said a moment ago, here in the class, our dear friends, colleagues, Rabbi Mr. Berler reminded us that ancient man faced east, the Mizrach side of the face of the Mishkan, facing east, right on his back, facing east. So therefore, ancient man also did when the sun would come up. That was an important place to direct your thoughts, prayers, and whatever. So now it makes a little bit of sense. If you're looking facing east, which is what ancient man did, then right and left does make some more sense. You go left, well, that means you go north. And I'll go south, because that's to the right. And if you go to the right, south, then I will go to the north, and that is going left. So suddenly left and right makes a little bit more sense. And then Lot said, oh, look at this place. It's gorgeous. It's Kegan Hashem Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. That's what the pasuk says. The pasuk says that Lot thought to himself, Oh, man, this place is beautiful. It's like the garden of God. It's like the land of Egypt. Kigan Hashem, Ke'eretz Mitzrayim, like the land of Egypt. What kind of talk is that? This place is like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt. I mean, that's what you think about the land of Israel. It's just like some, it's like Egypt. I mean, what does that mean? So according to our Madrich, he said that Lot thought to himself, you know something? This place is beautiful. It's verdant. It's green. It's well irrigated. It's got a lot of water all over the place. You look around, this place is like an oasis in the middle of something of a desert over here, but this place is really nice. And I, says Lot to himself, I am not on the level of Avram Avinu. He's a holy man. He prays to God. God answers him with rain. I'm not holding on that level. I'm not Abraham. Let Abraham be the man who gets the rest of the land. And the rest of the land is going to be very dependent upon God for rain. And I'm not holding. I want to be in a place which is Kigan Hashem, Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. And what does it mean that it's like Eretz Mitzrayim? This place looks a lot like the Nile Delta. And he was just there, so he ought to know. He had just been in Egypt. This place has water overflowing the banks. There's water everywhere. Everything is green. This place is like Egypt. And I like that. I'm not going to have to pray constantly for rain to keep on coming down. Let that fall to Abraham. He's worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. Therefore, I like this place in Sodom and Gomorrah area. It's Kigan Hashem, Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. It's like Egypt. It's like Egypt because it looks a whole lot like the Nile area, which is constantly irrigating itself and is not dependent upon rain. And he therefore left the rest of Israel to Abraham. Hopefully that sheds a little bit of light on something. Anyway, we go. Hopefully it's a nice voice. Anyway, we go on. We continue. We'll take questions if you want. Otherwise, we keep on going. Okay, so they came to Gilad, to Eretz Tachim Chodshi. This is the Makam Yishuv Chadash of Rashi. I guess the Mitzvah follows that. This is a new settlement. Shochlo Sehen Muatin. And their population was small. Ulai B'toch Kach Yitcharek David. This is Yoav thinking. Maybe because of this, David will have a change of heart. Yishlach Elav Shliach Shiach Zorbo. And he'll send to Yoav a messenger that he is retracting the whole imperative, the whole directive to do the census. And, you know, I've rethought this. Forget about it. I don't need this to be taken. So that was what Rashi is explaining. Yoav's hope was that he goes to this new place, not too many people over there, and maybe David will, in the meantime, have a change of heart, and he will therefore only minimally break the law, because there's only, you know, a small number of people over there, and then he'll be fetched back to the palace, and that will be the end of the census. Didn't quite work out like that. David did not retract his demand for the census, and therefore Yoav and the boys kept on traveling throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel. So we go on to verse 7, Pasuk Zion. Vayavau Mivtar Tzor. Okay? They came to the Mivtar, the fortress of Tzor, of Tyre. That's pretty far north, isn't it? That's like in modern-day Lebanon, is it not? I mean, am I wrong over here? I think that I'm correct when I say it's pretty far north up. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Mivtar Tzor. They came to the fortress of Tzor, of Tyre. Okay? And he also came to the Chivite and Canaanite cities. And what's that all about? What does that mean? They came to the Chivi and the Canaanite cities. Those are the cities which still had Chivites and Canaanites who remained in the land of Israel because they put up a sink and they didn't want to get kicked out. They put up a fight of some sort. They just refused to leave their land. And when the Jews came in, the Chivites stayed, the Canaanites stayed, and the Jewish people settled in some of those towns, and those became known as Chivi cities and Canaanite cities, because they always were, I presume. When the Jewish people came in, that's who was living over there. And they maintained that status by name, Areya Chivi v'Hakanaani, the cities of the Chivites and the Canaanites. Vayetsu el Negev Yehuda, Be'er Shafa. And they therefore then went to the south of Judah to Be'er Shafa. And that is, of course, in the south. That's in the south of Israel. That is the limit of Yehuda.
I don't think that. Which they translate as Tyre.
Yeah.
It means the city we know of as Tyre today.
In Lebanon.
Right. Because then they went to Yehuda, and I don't know that we were there.
Mm-hmm.
Now this map it says Soar. It doesn't say Soar. So it's hard to know what transliteration.
The one that's Soar. That was near stones.
Right. That's what I'm saying. So that's all the way down here.
We're consulting a map in the Judaic Press.
Okay. It's up here.
And Asher by the on the sea coast.
The word God is.
Is it fair to say that Shevet Asher is all the way up in modern day Lebanon?
I don't know. I don't know.
But it could be.
I don't know. Is Lebanon on the sea?
Lebanon is a coastal country, as I recall. It is obviously north of the contemporary state of Israel. It's got its entire coast on the Mediterranean. That's where Tyre is.
But probably is, in general, doesn't this map give the Hebrew names? I mean, the English letters, but Hebrew names, and the Tyre is very much, Tyre is a Greek transliteration. One of the ways that a Tzadik is occasionally transliterated is a T.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a vowel which is not fully corresponding to the Columbus was probably the way it was pronounced by the inhabitants at the time that the Septuagint was made. That's the general assumption of Tula or something.
An umlaut kind of a thing.
The conventional wisdom that the classical Greek, that's how the Y was pronounced. That's the conventional opinion. I'll go into details. What I'm trying to say is that I find it puzzling that whoever compiled this map is using the non-Jewish recension of that particular city, which is not consistent. For example, do you have Gaza or Gaza? How does it call it? Yeah, the opposite is there too. He does use the opposite. So yeah, he does use conventional English names.
But it may be that these weren't cities that the Jews had conquered, and they weren't the Hebrew cities that we would be finding in here.
How it spells?
Yeah, I think.
Yeah, is that Tyre?
That's Tyre.
All the way up in or around Shevet Asher. I'm willing to go out on a limb over here. I don't know how dangerous that limb is that I'm going out on. But what if I say that, yes, indeed, that is the city or town known as Soar back in the day, and it became known as Tyre, and it's there on the coast. It's way north, so that's exactly, it seems to me, in my very limited understanding, that seems to be exactly what the census is all about. You go all the way to the north, and you go all the way to the south. And you know what? It's going to take them close to a year. And that's exactly what it takes them. They go, they trudge all the way north, and they trudge all the way south, and that's what you do. You go all the way to the north, and then you keep on doing your census as you come south, 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 until you hit really south, Be'er Sheva, and then you call it quits, and you're done, because you've gone from the north to the south. That takes about 9 months, or however long it takes. Plus it says, in a minute you're going to see, took them 9.5 months or so. Now, doesn't that make some sense? That they would go all the way to the north, do the census starting in the north or whatever, in earnest, and then go, you know, do it this way, down to the south. That's the best I got. That seems to me sensible, going all the way to Tyre in the north, and going out to Beer Sheva in the south, and getting it over like that. If anybody has anything else to add to it, by all means, please do so. But that, to me, sounds like a sensible plan that they would follow, and I think that's what they did. So they came to Tyre in the north, and they saw the Chivite and the Canaanite cities, and then they came to the south of Judah, Be'er Sheva, famous town then, famous today, Be'er Sheva in the Negev Desert. Vayashutu b'chol ha'aretz. They traveled around the whole land. And that's the same verb that we saw a few psukim back where David said, shoot. He doesn't mean take out a pistol. He means lashut, which means to travel. Travel! And that's the same verb that we saw in the beginning of Job. Okay? So over here, vayashutu b'chol ha'aretz, they traveled throughout the entire land. Vayavo'u miktzei tishah chodeshim, that's from Yom, Yerushalayim. Okay? They came back to Yerushalayim at the end of miktzei tishah chodeshim, that's from Yom, at the end of 9 months and 20 days, they headed on back to Jerusalem. And that's what they did. That's taking the census throughout the whole land, north to south. And then coming back to report what they did to the king. The next pasuk. Vayitain Yoav es mispar miskat ha'am el ha'melech. Yoav gave the numbering of the numbering, stay with me. I realize that this is a little bit strange sounding. The numbering of the nation to the king. Let me just read the whole pasuk and then we'll unwrap it. Vatihi Yisrael Shmona Meot Elef Yishchayel Sholeth Cheref. Israel was 800,000 men of war who would draw the sword. Sholeth Cheref, and that verb Sholeth, it's one of those Binyan Kal verbs that we're doing on Sunday. So pay attention to the Hebrew grammar class when it comes out. V'ish Yehuda Chamesh Meot Elef Ish. Judah had 500,000 men. Now, there are a couple of things we've got to unpack. Number one, mispar miskat ha'am. And then second, why would it be in the feminine, batihi Yisrael? Why would it not be the more proper way, bayihi Yisrael? Why is it couched in the feminine and not in the more proper masculine? Well, let Rabbi Berlov weigh in on anything you want.
Right. You were pointing something else out. This seems to be operating under a seemingly futuristic dichotomy between Judah and Israel as the two competing wings, so to speak, of the Jewish people.
Is it a prefiguring of what's going to happen?
It looks like it, but as far as conventional history goes, there was no such division for quite a while yet, right?
Right.
Unless there was really a propensity to stick together. I don't know about that.
You had that already.
Of course. You had it, right.
When David was becoming king, you had the competing forces between Shaul and David.
Were they called Yehuda versus Israel?
Yes.
So Israel was as opposed to Yehuda.
Yeah. Seems so. Judah were his men. He was a Judite. And then you had the other ones. And it seems even back then in the Tanakh over here that there was this distinction drawn between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. So it is unusual that even there the author of Scripture is differentiating between everybody else and the B'nai Yehuda, the tribe of Judah, the men of Judah. I think it is the most unusual and interesting thing. Why would they bother to do that? When was this written? Was it written in the time of Israel in the north and Judah in the south? And they wanted to kind of, I don't know, give it some backstory? Is it possible that this was a very subtle way to insinuate into the Holy Scripture that there was already something of a division within the nation, between Israel and Judah? I don't know. I'm willing to listen to anything here or out there, or if you have anything, write it in. Because why did Judah, were they that good with the sword that they get, counted alone, separately? I mean, what was going on?
we've had so much fighting and infighting against David HaMelech, maybe they thought that these were the people he could count on.
Fair enough. There was so much, yeah, thank you. Mrs. Rowe makes an excellent point, and we spoke about it last week. There were so many insurrections and rebellions. And David himself, according to one theory, was the Rabbah. He wanted to know who was on his side. Now, you know that Judah's going to be on your side, because Judah always was on David's side. He was famously in favor of David, because he was from David, from Judah. He was from Shevet Yehuda. So obviously, Judah would rally around him. And what about the rest of the nation? Not necessarily. Absalom had a rebellion, and he had a lot of followers, and you had the Shevet Bichri, and he had some followers. And so David knew that his real supporters were going to be his own tribesmen from the tribe of Judah, and therefore maybe, according to the Rabbah, maybe if you want to take that idea, he wanted to know how many people are in my camp, the Judahites, and how many people are out there in the rest of Israel who may not be in my camp. I need to know that for the future. Possible. Anything else? Okay, it's a thought. It's definitely something to work with.
I wondered as I was realizing of this dichotomy, where would Binyamin have been? Because Binyamin later on historically was figured in with Yehuda. And furthermore, where would Levi have been? Because the Levites or the Kohanim that were part of them, they would have been in both of those two divisions, depending on where the particular individual or family happened to live. So I see in Rashi.
Yes. According to Sikta. Unless you want to say that right now,
that apparently Levi and Binyamin were not on this roster at all. They were not counted for whatever the reasons were. I haven't deciphered that yet.
I got it for you. I have it in the footnotes in English, so I can read it for you, and we can save some time, and we can say it out. But yes, you absolutely found the Rashi that's going to put his finger on what do we do with Levi and what do we do with Benjamin. Mrs. Brotherford?
Levi, because when they had the census for who would go out to fight, the Levium were always excluded from those census.
Right.
They were counted separately. So, therefore, we're not including them. And Binyamin, perhaps because Shaul was from Binyamin, we don't think that these people are on your side.
I think that you make a point. Let me go ahead and read to you a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to get right into that. Just, let me just preface it with this. According to the Art Scroll translation, listen to this. Our verse gives the results of the census as 800,000 men of Israel and 500,000 men of Judah. The commentators note that these numbers are sharply different from the total given in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5. So if you have a chance, everybody out there, look it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5. What do you see over there? There the totals are 1.1 million for Israel and 470,000 for Judah. The version in Chronicles also states that Yoav did not count the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, because, quote, the king's command was abhorrent to Yoav. That's chapter 21, verse 6, there in 1 Chronicles. So there already you are seeing that Levi and Benjamin are not going to be counted according to the other source in 1 Chronicles. I want to just make a very, very quick point. Art Scroll says, oh, man, the commentators are perplexed by the fact that the numbers are so startlingly different. And I'm going, what do you mean they're radically different? What does that mean? Over here it says that Israel counted, or numbered rather, 800,000. And in First Chronicles, 1.1 million. Well, do the math. That's off by 300,000. Okay, I realize it's a lot of people. Don't get me wrong. I get it too. But stay with me. Stay with me for a second. It's 300,000 people, okay? And you just said it's 1.1 million. It's a lot of people. And you're off by 300,000, okay? I hear. But still, not that bothered by it. You know what I'm saying? I'm still not so bothered. It wasn't like it was actually $5 million in one version and 800,000 in a different version. That's a real difference to me. $5 million is a big difference. 300,000, not to bother about. And then the next one is, over here by us, we're told that Judah had how many people? 500,000? And over there in First Chronicles, we're told 470,000. Now you do the math over there, and the difference is 30,000 people. That's not a radical difference whatsoever. I'm poo-pooing 300,000, and maybe that's wrong. But 30,000 really means nothing in my eyes, because come on, that's like, what is that? Between 470 and 500, and that's here's a radical difference? I don't see that. Mrs. Brother, what do you have?
300,000 is about right.
Or maybe even percent. More, a quarter. I see. That is a bit.
That
is a bit, right, okay.
But 30,000? How much time has it been between that time period and this one?
You mean First Chronicles' version?
Yes. The time makes a great deal of difference because the age of the population has changed.
It's related to the same story. Same story. It's related to the same exact story in a different scriptural source. First Chronicles is telling you about the same exact census that was taking place with a different number. Conclusion, 1.1 there, by us, here in 2 Samuel, 800,000. So, okay, I mean, Mr. Brothers is making a good point. When you're dealing with 1.1 million people, 300,000 is a number to be concerned about. It's like 25% of that number. But 30,000 out of 500,000 to me is really not all that critically important. Now, there's more Torah over here in the art scroll, but I want to jump to the Rashi, if I may. We quote the Psikta, and he's going to tell us why Yoav excluded Levi and Benjamin from the census. Now, here we go. Excuse me. He reasoned as follows. This is Rashi's understanding of Yoav. This is what was going on inside Yoav's mind. Quote, Levi was never counted. Right? See the Torah in the book of Numbers, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Levi is not counted over there. He's not counted with the other tribes who were counted from the age of 20, but rather he was counted separately from the age of 1 month. As for Benjamin, it is enough for them that their numbers were so decimated in the incident of Pelegish Begiva, the concubine in Giva, and that you'll see, it's a pretty sordid affair, unfortunately, and that is to be found in the book of Judges, chapters 19, 20, and 21. End quote. That is the end of Rashi's understanding of Yoav as to why he excluded Levi and Benjamin from the census. And now Oscar continues, and therefore David did not want to put them at risk for another plague by including them in a census. And finally, he says, as far as the discrepancy between the two books, First Chronicles and ours, Barbanel says, the figure in our book is rounded off to the nearest 100,000. All the numbers given in both places must certainly have been rounded off, since it's practically impossible that the Israelites' population just happened to be exactly these round numbers. 470,000 people exactly. Really? Is that so possible that you have exactly 470 and not one more and not one less? It's unlikely, but you round off because that's how we do things in a census. And finally, the people who lived in Yerushalayim itself were not counted in the figure given in our book, 2 Samuel, but rather they were included in the total in 1 Chronicles. There you'll find, according to this idea of Abarbanel, there the people of Yerushalayim were indeed included, but they were included in the census in 1 Chronicles, and that explains why there were more people, 300,000, I guess, was the population of Jerusalem, because that explains the difference between 800,000 and 1.1 million. That's what I got. Yes, Mr. Brewer, what else?
According to that part that Rashi quoting the Midrash, that he actually, Yoav had two lists. He had a larger number and a smaller number.
Say it out.
And that he showed him the smaller number, and
right.
He got mad, he'd show him the larger number.
That's right.
Which is kind of strange. But But it could be. But it could be that if Hayyamim gives the larger number, and this is the smaller number.
Thank you. Very, very likely. That is indeed one rabbinic interpretation as to what was going on. Why does it say Mispar Miskad Ha'am? Because, as Mr. Brunner said, Yoav may very well have prepared two sets of numbers. Oh, here, King, here's the number, 800,000. Oh, what? 800,000? Oh, Israel, that's got to be crazy. No way that's true. Oh, you're right, oh, King, you're right. What was I thinking? Oh, I must have left that. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So it's really 1.1 million. And God, if you know that song, it's like a British anthem. I never knew that. By William Blake, lyrics by Blake. Anyway, beautiful song, Jerusalem. Amazing. Anyway. So there he had two sets of numbers, mispar, miskaram, the number of the number of the nation, trying to get away with a smaller number. And if that angered the king, then he had a slightly larger inflated number that would include the population of Jerusalem. Now, why does it say Vatihi Yisrael in the feminine? So Israel was 800,000. But why cast it in the feminine? It's incredible. I mean, unheard of. Why would you write that? Why, indeed, do you have it in the Nekeva? So Rashi gives us an answer. Mrs. Burlow, do you want to read it to us? Are we interested? What does Rashi write when it says, Batehi Yisrael? Right? Toshash Kochan Kinekeva. Their strength was what? It was like, you know, reduced. It was enervated. The people lost their energy, their strength, like, I hate to say this, but like a female. And that's the reason why the author writes it in the feminine, because once Israel has been counted, and counted incorrectly, meaning wrongly, obviously numerically they were accurate, but it was counted wrongly from the start. Therefore, there is a weakening in the koach, in the strength of Israel as a nation, and that's why the author of Scripture puts this into the feminine. You would never see it in English. It doesn't come up in English. Only in the Hebrew. That's why you got no Hebrew people. But to he, Israel, it jumped out at a commentator like Rashi, and that's his theory, that because of this incorrect, improper census, Israel's strength was deleted or lessened. Rabbi Broad, what do you have?
Well, you may have been about to say this, but I said I had to look at the Radak, since I have that commentary. Rabbi David Kimchi, who was, of course, one of the most famous grammarians of the Middle Ages, Hebrew grammarians. And I would think that he would have to say something.
And he does.
Yes.
And he says it's not so unusual.
Right, but it's as if there's a missing word. Hadas,
congregation.
That's a feminine.
Yes.
So, you know, feminine gender. So you use a feminine form of the verb. That's all. He gives an example.
Oh, wait a second, Rabbi. Wait a second. But it doesn't say Hadas Moab over there.
Right. So that's his point, that there are places where a missing Hadas would explain a feminine.
Ah, thank you. Thank you for bringing it home. Does everybody get that in Fulham, all three of you out there? I think there are three of you. I'm hearing 1,000. It ain't true, right? And three of you out there. Rabbi Berlin explains, the Radak says, yes, of course it's couched in the feminine because the word adat, the word adat means congregation, or similar synonyms to that, and that's a feminine noun. Now, the fact that it's missing over here shouldn't shake you up, because we see that same form, Batehi, coming up in 2 Samuel in chapter 8 in our very book, Batehi Moab L'David L'Avadim. So Moab became slaves to David. And over there, it's in the feminine. So you shouldn't be all, tekuchs and sabrachim and whatever. Oh, my goodness. How could it be that there's a feminine noun with a masculine, feminine verb with a masculine noun? The answer is it's not that uncommon. It's because the word adat is assumed to be there, and even if it's not there, it's like it's there, and that's the reason why the author is writing it in the feminine, because the word adat is understood to be there. Whew! Good. Now we continue. Now, this is where it gets incredible, and this is where it gets really juicy stuff. Okay? Are you with me? We have a little bit of time. If you're okay with me out there, we're going to do another pasuk. I'm on verse 10, pasuk yud. Bayach leiv David oso. David's heart smote him. David, that's how you translate literally, that's how you do it. David's heart hit him. Acharechein sofar asam, for having counted the nation. Sofar, another good verb for us on Sunday. David's heart hit him hard for having done what he did. He took a census incorrectly, and now he's hurting. Now he's suffering inside. What did I do? Vayomer David el Hashem. So David said to the Almighty, Chatati ma'od. I sinned greatly. Asher asisi. As to what I did. Chatati ma'od asher asisi. I have sinned greatly in that which I did. Ve'ata Hashem, and now Almighty God, ha'averna es avon abdecha. Please, like, remove or make the pass over or remove, please. It's a command softened by the word na'av. Es avon abdecha, the sin of your servant. Ki niskalti ma'od. Because I acted very wrongly or foolishly, is how it comes up in my translation, because I acted foolishly. Hello, Ani Asisi Sichlus Gedolim Ma'od. I did according to the Mitzvah, I did something very, very wrongly, foolishly wrong. I sinned grievously against you. What was I thinking? David is taking it. David owns up to it. And the art scroll says it, as was characteristic of him. Whenever he erred, he repented immediately, without excuses or rationalizations. And he therefore owns up, says, I made a drastic mistake. And what's the response? What does David then continue to do? And what does God do? We're going to do one more pasuk. One more. Pasuk Yud Aleph. And with this pasuk will end. Verse 11. Are you with me? By Yakum David Baboker. David arose in the morning. Udvar Hashem Hayoel Gad Hanavi. And the word of the Almighty came to God the prophet, who was the Jose David. He was the seer. He was the prophet. He was the one who had the visions and the revelations. He was David's, personal prophet and medium of communication with God. Lay more as follows. So over here, the Mitzvah says, he got up in the morning, Matsuda says, he got up in the morning, and as soon as he got up, immediately as soon as he got up, Miyad Kasher comes up in the boker, Hayadar Hashem, O God. As soon as he got up in the morning, there was a knock at the door, and it was the prophet God, and he had a message for King David. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to do things in the best Hollywood tradition. We're going to end right now, right here, at the cliffhanger mark where the wily coyote is holding on to the branch as he's gone over the edge. And the question is he going to hold on or is he going to fall? We won't know for another week. But ladies and gentlemen, if you open up your Tanakh and prepare next week's lesson, you'll be able to see what Hashem is saying to David in verse 12. He's going to give him verses 12 and 13. He'll give him some choices, and David's going to then choose, and then we're going to see the iconically famous response of David. We say it in our davening, in the Tachanun. If you say it at Shacharis, you'll know what I mean. I wish everybody a wonderful week, a good Shabbos. We here in Gulf Manor had Dr. Mark Shapiro last Shabbos. Hopefully you also had an equally great Shabbos. Well, we know we really had a wonderful time. Wishing everybody out there in sheer enjoyment land a very good week. God willing, we'll reconnect certainly Sunday night with our Ein Lo Mesnecha class. We're trying to get the Hebrew grammar class off the ground. We'll also do the in the eighth class of Hashem Shir. So much for that. Wishing everybody a great week from Cincinnati, Ohio, and the Gulf Matter Synagogue of Jewish Studies. This is Shmuel Plotzker signing off. Have a good night, all. Be well, and we'll see you soon. Bye.